This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Scripture reveals many promises that are made by God. God not only makes the promises, but he fulfills them. In fact, there will never be a single promise that God does not fulfill in every detail. This includes the big promises. I say big promises when I speak of the covenants that God has made. These big covenants which promise the coming of the Messiah and the provision of salvation and kingdom in him. But it also includes the personal promises, the little promises that he gives to all the children of God. And all Christians, including you and me, receive these promises. And God can only be faithful. He cannot fail. Failure to keep his word is contrary to his nature, which means it is just impossible for him. So God is faithful by nature. He is also very interested in the way in which he keeps his promise, because God's faithfulness is always revealed in Christ. And union with Jesus Christ, as we've seen in this passage of Scripture we're looking at in John chapter 14, union in Christ is key. We are in Christ, having been spiritually baptized into his body. And Christ is in us, along with the indwelling presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And God never wants us to experience his blessing, his fulfillment, his provision, until we see that it comes in union, in connection with Christ. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus was preparing his disciples to go and preach the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were to experience great blessing in this ministry, but also great hostility. There would be success, but there would be afflictions and trials and tribulations and persecutions and sufferings and distresses. The Bible has many words for those kinds of things. But the blessing and the provision and the protection and the keeping always comes from God. Even the provision in trouble comes from God, and all of it comes in and through Jesus Christ. Again, I like to say the Christian life is not about doing great things for God. The Christian life is not about being a great Christian for God. The Christian life is not about what you do. It is all about what God does in you and what God does through you. And this is really the reason for John chapter 14 and the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus needed to reveal the union that the disciples and we have in him. And this teaching is not just a theological technicality that makes a little difference, but it is intensely practical. The Christian life is about depending upon the Lord, depending more and more upon him. We are to love him, we are to obey him, we are to live for him. But most of all, we are to live in him and with him and by him and through him. Our life is in connection with him. He is in us to make a difference in us and to make a difference through us. We need to hear the promises of his presence in us, his union in Christ. We need to be instructed how to live in light of that union. The Christian life involves faith in Christ and faithful dependence upon Christ every day, for that which only he can accomplish in us and through us. Again, I want you to look in John chapter 14 and turn to this passage. And there's one of the things you note is that the keys, as Doug was reading this passage again, you can't help but observe the significance of the questions. Jesus Christ can speak without introducing what he says with the questions, but these questions focus attention upon Christ. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus makes that very famous statement, "I am the way." The focus is upon me. He's not going to give them directions, but he points them. He says, "If you want to know the way, know me." And it focuses the attention. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And if you want to know where I'm going and how to get there, and if you want to know the way, know me." So it's very personal. And it focuses upon him. And then he speaks of the union that he has with the Father. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And the rest of this passage, he talks about, "So I will show you the Father. I have shown you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I'm not only going to show the Father, I'm going to reveal his presence, and his presence shall be revealed in you. And I will be in you, and the Holy Spirit," he says, "the Father and the Son," we'll see in this passage, says, "we will take up our abode, and we shall dwell in you." So this is always focusing upon this truth that Jesus Christ is communicating to his disciples when he says, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to be with you, but I'm going to be in you, and you are going to be in me." And that's what's going to make the difference in this ministry that you go forth to engage in. Because the ministry will not be easy. In fact, very soon after he utters these words to them, these disciples run away from him. And they are distraught because of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a few days later than that, he ascends, he reveals himself to them, but it then ascends to glory, and he leaves them. And again, that's going to be a difficult moment for them. And then this coming of the Holy Spirit and his abiding presence in them brings this whole passage to light. And I think the disciples were then saying, that's what he was talking about. And that's what enables us to go forward. And that's what enables this ministry. And they saw that as they were going forth in ministry, they didn't say, "Well, we've been with Christ, we've seen Christ, now we're going to go and go do something for Christ." But they realized, we've been with Christ, we have seen him, we've heard him, he has gone to heaven, but he's with us. And it's because of him that we go forth. And that's still true in our life. When you look at the disciples, it's very easy to look at these disciples and say, "Well, you know, I'm not one of the disciples. I'm no Apostle Paul, one of the added disciples. I'm not an Apostle Paul. I'm not John. I'm not Peter." And there are things about the gifting of these individuals and their presence with the Lord and all the things that took place in their lives that make them unique. But intrinsically, the same thing is true of them as true of you. And that's why this passage is so meaningful to us. We don't read this and say, "Oh, this is just a passage for the disciples." We say, "Well, this is a passage for the disciples." But the things that are mentioned here about the disciples are things that are true of us. We're not going forth as they were going forth to the world to proclaim the gospel. Their ministry is unique. Their gifting is unique. But the truth of God's presence in them and the God's presence in us is the same. So look at sort of the progression of the passage we're looking at. I want to look at verse 27. But notice the text here, because it says, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "Anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And he makes this wonderful promise. "And we will come to him and make our abode," make our dwelling place with him. That's the Father and the Son making our dwelling place with him. He said, "I'm going to go make a dwelling place for you, but I want you to know that I'm making a dwelling place in you as well." And then he goes on to say, speak of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to come and how he will teach them and guide them in the truth. Another ministry that they need. They need to understand. They need to understand the truth. And as Jesus Christ was speaking to them, he knew as he was speaking that they did not fully understand the things that he was saying. But they would. Because there was a teacher, the Holy Spirit, who was being sent to them to bring to their remembrance his truth and also to teach that truth to their hearts. Once again, a focus on that which is taking place within them. And then he speaks of the promise of peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither, and the translation in the New King James has it, let it be afraid. It's really more, it's an active command. There's a passive command first and then an active command. It kind of reads, let not your heart be troubled, neither fear. And it's both commands, neither fear. It's active, telling you, this, your heart could be troubled, and your response to that trouble would be that you would actively fear the trouble. But one is passive, the other is active. It's sort of interesting how the text is stated, and the translators may know more than I know about why it's sort of translated in a passive sense, but it's to be actively fearful. It's to be stirred up and then actively fearful at what you see. You look at this and you say, well, why does he all of a sudden start talk about peace? And the answer to that is because of the natural tendency when you hear things that you do not understand or that you do not fully appreciate, it's easy to become fearful. Furthermore, there were going to be some fearful things that were going to take place. Jesus Christ was arrested, put on trial, taken and crucified. That's a fearful thing to happen. They would not only fear for him, they would fear for their own lives. And the ongoing ministry was going to be times of, as I said, great blessing. They would go forth with the gospel message, and there would be many people who would be saved. At the same time, there would be many people who would be hostile to the truth. And good reason to be afraid. So the subject of peace is very important, but it's also important because it lets them know where this practical peace comes from. In other words, Jesus Christ doesn't simply say, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell with you. The Father and I, we will make our abode with you, in you. And so go forth and just know that's true. But rather he says, not only are we going to make our abode with you, but there's something else that happens, and that is that everything that is associated with our presence is going to be in you. In you. And I like the statement that is made here because it's a wonderful way for the Lord to state this. He says, peace I live with you. Peace I leave with you. Peace. And then he says, my peace. That means the peace that abides in him. And you have it in you because he's in you. But it's his peace. Now, if you define the terms here, peace is used to speak of the absence of hostility. It's the opposite of war. It's the opposite of conflict. And so he says there's going to be peace, but we speak of this in relationships as saying, well, we have a harmonious, a tranquil relationship with others that's very peaceful. And then we can even speak of our own state of mind. And we have a sense from God that all is well. But this sense of peace and this promise of peace does not remove problems. But it is the presence of God within us that gives us a sense of tranquility that all is well. because of His presence, because of His peace. It doesn't take the problems away. We like to think of peace in the sense of, and I don't know how you pray, but when I encounter problems, my first prayer request is, please, Lord, solve this problem. Please, Lord, take this away. Because we think of peace in the sense of the absence of difficulty, the absence of any kind of conflict or struggle or any problem. And I think if I would go around the room, and I won't do this because I won't put you on the spot, but if we went around the room and I said, what problem would you like for the Lord to take away from you? I don't think any of you would say, well, you know, I had to think about that for a while because I really don't have anything that comes to mind. I think we'd all say, well, this is what comes to mind when I think about you want number one, two, and three, or just number one. I think we all would say there's things I would like for the Lord to do, things I would like for the Lord to solve, things I'd like for the Lord to take away. This is not the kind of peace that removes the things that are out there. This is the kind of peace that goes through the things that are out there with an established and set peace of mind that you have from God. So he's not only saying to the disciples, I'm going to bring my presence and establish my presence in you because I'm leaving, I'm departing, but I will be with you, I will be in you. But I will bring all of my attributes with me. And here he speaks of the peace of God because it's the issue that is right before them. It's also important to understand when you talk about this peace, a couple of things are important to understand about peace. And the first is that peace always rests upon a foundation. I'll explain this in a moment. Peace always rests upon a foundation. And peace is also holistic. And by that I mean, it's not just peace here, peace there, peace there. It's the whole of your being at peace. All of the parts of the whole. And what that means is in order to be at peace, we have to have peace with God. It's not just I'm going to be at odds with God, I'm not going to be a Christian, I'm not going to be saved, and so therefore there's a hostility with God, there are things about my relationship with Him that are all wrong. And this is not characterized by peace. And then I'm going to have peace in my life. And that's usually the way a non-Christian would think. I'm not worried about God. I just want to have peace. The peace that is mentioned in Scripture is holistic. And so, if God does not send Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, if He does not take our sins away, if He does not establish a relationship between God and us that is at peace, there is no peace. We can have glimpses of that peace, but you cannot have peace until there is peace with God. And that's the foundation on which peace rests. And I want you to just turn and look at Romans chapter 5, because this is a statement which emphasizes this foundation and holistic approach of peace. What does it say? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Boy, that's a terrific foundation. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you look at that passage refers to the past, present, and future. In the past, we have been justified. We have peace with God, and therefore we stand in this peace, and we have hope for the future. So the whole of our lives is based upon this relationship that we have with God and what He has done for us. And that's why in verse 3 he continues, and I'm going to look down to verse 11. But in verse 3 he says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations. I stop there because sometimes I stop when I come to that part of the passage and therefore we glory in tribulation. I say, wait a second. What happened to the peace? And the answer is nothing happened to the peace. But what happened is we entered into tribulations. We entered into difficulties. But because we have peace with God, and because we have the peace with God based upon our justification, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and therefore we stand in this with the expectation, this future hope of peace. Therefore, when tribulations come along, we say, this tribulation is before me. Is this tribulation difficult? We say, yes, it is. Is it hurtful? Yes, it is. Is it problematic? Yes, it is. Does it take my peace away? No, it can't. Because my past, present, and future is secured by Jesus Christ and kept by God. So there's got to be something else that also happens in the face of tribulation. That's why he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Not that he's glorying in tribulation, but he's glorying in what happens, knowing that he glories knowing. Always remember that knowing word. Don't ever stop like I did and read just, we glory in tribulations, but you glory knowing. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, patience, character, character, hope. A hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more. This is a comparison between the lesser and the greater. Much more, since that is true, having now been justified, we're back at the beginning of this passage again, by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled. God, he brought us to peace with God. God is at peace toward us. Reconciliation is a word that reminds us of the peace that we have in our relationship with God. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He's going to continue to address some of the difficulties and struggles that you have in the Christian life because Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all addressing some of the struggles that you go through in living the Christian life. But in the face of all these struggles, you have this foundation that cannot be moved. This foundation that I have peace with God. I have peace with God because he has saved me. He has declared me to be righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. And I stand in the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, I not only have a standing today and I have peace today, but I have the hope of tomorrow, the peace tomorrow, because what God has started, God is going to finish. If I don't have that understanding, I cannot have peace. I can have momentary peace, but I cannot have the settled peace of God that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is holistic. It's based upon this foundation and includes every aspect of my life. One of the reasons why you have examples of individuals like William Tyndale, who was translating the scriptures when it was against the law, translate the Bible and put it into the language of the people. The position of the church was that the Bible is a sacred book, should be in the hands of the priests for them to interpret and give the correct interpretation. Wycliffe and Tyndale and others believed that it was very important for the scriptures to be in the hands of the people, that God's word was intended for the priests. God's word was also intended for the people and for them to read the word of God and to be encouraged in the truth. So he was hiding and translating the scriptures. Finally, they arrested him. They put him on trial. And they determined that he was worthy of death. And so They put him on the place where he was to suffer and he was to die, and they were going to burn him at the stake. And fortunately for him, they strangled him first, so the burning of the stake was not as agonizing a process as could be. But his last words were not, "I am deeply troubled." His last words not, "I am afraid." But there he stood and he said, "May God, Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open the eyes of the King of England. Because he needed to see the importance of the Word of God being put in the hands of the people. But here you have Tyndale praying for the king when he is about to suffer. How can that kind of thing take place? And the answer is, because Tyndale was at peace. He knew he was justified. He knew he had a standing with God that was based upon peace with God. He's not thinking to himself, "I'm about ready to die. I sure don't know what's going to happen next. I'm very much afraid." He knew he was going to die. The abiding presence of Christ was in him and with him. And he has this sure and certain foundation that all is well. So he's praying for the king. He's praying that all will be well with someone else. That's the peace of God. And so Jesus Christ was saying to his disciples, "This is the peace I'm leaving with you. It's a peace that involves my presence. It is a peace that involves what I'm about to do upon the cross for you. It's a peace that I give to you. You want peace? You get it from me. My peace I give to you." And that means I continually give to you. I give and I give and I give and I give to you. Peace that Jesus lives is the peace that is his. You can talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of Christ. It's the presence of the Father. It's the presence of God. In Philippians chapter 4, it talks about this peace of God, and it says it's a divine peace. It's a supernatural peace. It surpasses all comprehension. It surpasses the mind. And in that passage in Philippians chapter 4, I won't take the time to read it. You're familiar with that passage, but it talks about that the peace of God will be with you. And then it says, what is even more important than the peace of God being with you, it says the God of peace will be with you. It's the promise of both. Because you can't have peace if you don't have the God of peace. If you don't have the foundation, if you don't have his presence, you cannot have peace. And then he says this, it's just to contrast it so you accurately understand what's being addressed here. He says that the kind of peace that I give you is not like the world gives. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give. It's given. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace that the world gives is based upon internal ability. What I mean by that, it's the ability we have in ourselves to drum up peace. The best that the world can do when it's in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, is to say, "I'm going to go to my happy place." Ever hear people say that? "I'm going to go to my happy place." "Well, where is your happy place?" "I'm going to go think about something that is not about all of this trouble. I just have to get my mind in a different, get my thinking in a different frame of mind. I have to, by my own strength, I have to sort of set this aside and just have peace." And sometimes in the face of trouble, people say, I just want, all I want is peace. I just want peace for a little. If I can just have a little peace, I'll be happy." And people seek it in all kinds of ways. They can stand and go, and do all kinds of things. They can meditate. You know, the pursuit of peace is something that individuals want. And usually the world's peace is based upon your ability to drum it up, within yourself. The other thing about the kind of peace that the world gives is the kind of peace that the world gives is peace that is the removal of circumstances, the removal of the problem. The peace that the world gives is a peace that is related to your circumstances. So if you want to have peace, get yourself out of the circumstance. It's either related to the what's inside of the world or what is outside the world, but somehow in relationship to both of those things, you have peace. And as mentioned, the world, the kind of peace that the world has is a temporary feeling of well-being. But the world's peace is a false sense of well-being when all is not well with God. It's like what I've heard about the Titanic, when the Titanic was sinking, that the band was playing. Well, that's an odd thing. And say, well, there wasn't room in all the boats, so the band members are sitting there, and evidently they said, let's play. And the playing of the band would sort of give the sense that things are going about normal. People could hear the band playing and say, well, you know, if the band's playing, maybe we're not sinking. Maybe things are not so bad. I mean, the bands out there playing away. That's really the kind of peace that the world has. It's like on a sinking ship, the playing of music to make you happy for the moment. But problems are coming. Horatio G. Spafford, we sang his hymn. He wrote that hymn. He lost a fortune in the Chicago fire. He was a lawyer. He lived in Chicago. And when the fire in 1871 came along, he lost a great fortune. Everything was burned. He also lost a four-year-old son during that time to scarlet fever. And 2 years later, in 1873, he put his family, his four daughters and his wife, on a ship going across to Europe. And he was good friends with D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, and he was going to attend one of the crusades over there and vacation over in Europe with his family. And he was going to come on a later voyage, and so he put his wife and his four children, four girls, on the boat. And the boat ran into another ship. I say boat, but it was a large ship. It was a French sailing vessel. And the water came rushing through. Many people perished. His wife survived. She was found unconscious, floating on some debris. And she unfortunately cabled him with a very simple message. And the message was this: saved alone. Saved alone. Four daughters lost. And it's in that context that Mr. Spafford wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." Interesting way to speak of trouble. When sorrows like sea billows. I don't know that Mr. Spafford would ever be able to look at the ocean and see the blowing of the wind and the waves and not be sad. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now that is not Mr. Spafford drumming up peace in his heart. It cannot be. There are situations, the loss of your wealth, that's one thing. The loss of a son is an even greater thing. The loss of your whole family, unimaginable. And he looks at all that and you say, well, there should be no peace. He should not be the one writing about peace. He should be someone that someone else writes about peace. But the amazing thing is, in the midst of his circumstances being what I would speak of as being horrible, deplorable, the worst, He says, I have, in the midst of this, I found that it is well with my soul. I am at peace. I said, well, how can that be? His circumstances are screaming in his face. Is he not paying attention? Is he just beside himself? And the answer is, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace of God is supernatural. It's not, as the passage says, it surpasses all comprehension. Really, the translation, it surpasses the mind. It surpasses the way your mind would think. But that's because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is there. So then he says this, and I will move quickly. This is the peace that you have because of the presence of the Lord. There's not a change in subject. He says, the Father and I, we will dwell with you. The Holy Spirit, he will teach you. And therefore, you will have peace. You'll have my peace. But the second part of this is sort of the pursuit of that. So he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled is stated in a passive way, which means something's happening that causes your heart to churn. The word is churning. It means to stir up with trouble and to be distressed. And when I was thinking about this, I thought about something that I heard when I was in high school. I heard, and we read Macbeth by Shakespeare. If you've ever read Macbeth, there's a line in that that sort of came to my mind. I'd like Shakespeare more if he would just learn how to speak English. But it's sometimes troublesome to read him, but maybe that's American English that I'm speaking of. But he's talking about this cauldron, and there are some witches that are making some curse. And he says, double toil and trouble. Some of you are already thinking about that line. Double toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble. And the pictures of this awful cauldron bubbling up with filthiness. That's what troubles in life are like. It's like this burning cauldron, and that's the picture of this. And it's like this, then it just stirs around, this boiling, bubbling trouble. I think Shakespeare is accurate in describing that in a whole different sense, but that's the sense of this. To be troubled means to be stirred up in distress because of the awfulness of what is taking place. And so he says, then don't be stirred up. Don't be stirred up by my news that I'm giving you. Don't be stirred up by my departure. Don't be stirred up with all the things that are going to take place. Don't be all stirred up by all of this. I'm leaving my peace with you, so do not be stirred up and do not fear. Do not fear. Okay, well, easier said than done. How do we go about this? And there's a couple things to bear in mind. Let me just give you a couple sentences. If you want to write these down, you can. But you should know this. The Christian bears the fruit. The Spirit of God produces the fruit. The Christian bears the fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God. And fruitfulness is not, here's a second statement for you, fruitfulness is not brought about by imitation, but by manifestation. And sometimes when we talk about peace and we're in difficult circumstances, we go, Lord, I want peace. Could you give me peace? I'm looking for peace. How can I have peace in the midst of this? And we go after the fruit, and we try to produce the fruit. We're not fruit producers. The fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who produces the fruit. It is the presence of Jesus Christ. And if you want to have peace, then draw near to God, and He will draw near to you with all of His resources. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples in this passage. You know, don't be stirred up and in distress and fearful. And they say, why not? Because everything we see in front of us would cause us to be stirred up and in distress. And everything we see would make us to be fearful. But the Lord says, come to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you want to know what you need, you come to him. Submit to the sovereign God. Love and obey him. Follow him in all of life. Look to him in word and look to him in prayer. Our request really in the face of difficulty is not, Lord, I need peace. It's, Lord, I need you. I need your presence in me. You have given me your presence. You are here. I pray for the manifestation of that which only you can give. God, help. Don't be a fruit chaser. Be a Christ follower and look to him. He's the one who gives the peace that surpasses understanding. And when the disciples, they wanted to know the way, they wanted to see the Father, they want to know, they want to have the fruit. Give me the fruit. I need fruit now. We need the Lord. And that's why, and I'll close with this. Well, in Romans chapter 15, there's a benediction. Sometimes it's nice to have a benediction. It's nice to have someone say this over you. Even nicer to have God say it over you and Scripture to say it over you. You come in the Word of God and it says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a great benediction. It's a great blessing. A blessing to be conveyed upon a people. I would pray that for you. Pray that for me. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Not by your power, not by my power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful text of Scripture that directs people. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm leaving, I'm going away. But always remember that you need me. You need my presence. You need my provision. Sometimes I think today we teach how to live the Christian life without God. How to live the Christian life without God. Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. We're getting there to that passage. Without me, you can do nothing. The answer to that is not to pursue the things that we need to do, but to pursue the God who enables us to do them. You're struggling with peace in your life? Seek the God of peace. Seek him in salvation. Seek him in your sanctification. Seek him for your glorification. It's the God of peace who gives you peace. It's the God of love and joy and peace that gives you love and joy and peace. See. This passage says, it is Christ who has promised his presence. What a great thing. He didn't just say in this passage, I'm leaving and I'll be with you. You can call on me when you need me. He says, no, I'll be in you. I'll be in you. You'll be in me. Ask for peace. But ask because you have the presence of Christ. Bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great provision that you make for us. There's so many things that we want. We want to be more loving. We want to be more joyful. We want to be more peaceful. We want all kinds of things. And sometimes in wanting all these things, we bypass the means by which we receive them. And that is your abiding presence in us. Lord, we need to see your presence in us and through us. We ask your blessing to be upon us, but we're thankful for that presence in us that gives us peace. And we're thankful for a Mr. Spafford who can go through the worst of circumstances and say, it is well with my soul. Lord, give us your presence give us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.